And we're moving to chapter 5, and we're going to get into some good stuff as we continue to move through this wonderful book of Ephesians. If you would follow along while I read verses 1 through 2 of Ephesians 5. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this to the church in Ephesus. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Let's pray. Lord God, we want to come before you, and we do want to give you praise. We thank you for the songs that we have sung in worship of you, and the messages that we've sung through music, Lord, that it is all of grace, that we could even stand before you, that we could even have entrance into your holiness. It is all of grace. We thank you, Lord, that you are gracious. You are compassionate. You are loving. Lord, we thank you that you save sinners, and we thank you that you have saved sinners such as us. So, Lord God, as we come to your word this morning, Lord God, we ask that you would grace us with the ability to understand your truths, that you would grace us with the grace to obey your truths this morning, Lord. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning in our study of the book of Ephesians, we come to that word that we have seen again and again, that word walk. I call your attention to verse 2 of Ephesians 5. Notice what it says, walk in love. Once again, we come to another command where God commands us to live our lives in a manner that is commensurate with being the children of God. Or another way that I could say it is this: walk the walk. If you're going to talk the talk, you need to walk the walk. As the famous saying goes, right? If you're going to walk the walk, right, then your talk must match your walk. We've all heard that saying before, and we understand it. If we're going to talk the talk, then we need to walk the walk, an expression that we all understand its meaning. In fact, in our vernacular, we say it often. In fact, one of the ways that we might say it in our common vernacular would be they talk a good game, but they don't have a good game. In the UK, they say it like this. They say, walk the talk, or they will say, he is all mouth and no trousers. Don't you love that one? Benjamin Franklin is quoted as saying this in regards to this saying. He said this, quote, "Well done is better than well said." That's pretty good, isn't it? Basically, what all these people are saying is, walk it like you talk it. Practice what you preach. And in essence, that is what God is saying to us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Because what we find in the book of Ephesians is God is using this word walk a multitude of times. And he's using it to express our need to walk the walk. In fact, for as small as an epistle as this is, this word walk, peripateo, is used 8 times, in Ephesians alone. Which, by the way, is a fair amount when you compare that to other uses of the word in other books of the New Testament. Like the Gospel of John uses it 15 times out of 878 verses. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, uses it 9 times out of 673 verses. And here in Ephesians, we have it used 8 times in 155 verses. 5% in Ephesians. That is a pretty fair amount, given it's 2% in the Gospel of John and 1% in Mark. But what makes this use of the word walk, peripateo, in Ephesians so powerful is how it is used in Ephesians. The word peripateo, or the word walk, is used 2 times in chapter 2. It's used 3 times in chapter 4 and 3 times in chapter 5. In chapter 2, the word is used as an indicative or a statement of fact. In chapter 4, in chapter 5, it is used as an imperative, a command. In chapter 2, verse 2, we come to the first use of this word walk, and we see it, and we've seen it before, and I keep coming back to this. In chapter 2, verse 2, it's where we learn that we were dead in our sins, verse 1, and we were walking according to the course of this world, according to the power of the prince of the air, according to the lust of our flesh, according to the sinful nature that we were enslaved to. That is where we were walking. But God, being rich in mercy and his love, verse 4, verse 5, he made us alive. He saved us by grace, verse 5. He saved us by grace, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2. And as a result, he has created us in Christ Jesus for good works that we would, secondly, walk in them. The second use of the word walk that we have studied in Ephesians. In chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." God has literally, radically changed our walk. He took us out of walking according to darkness and sin, and he radically transformed our lives. He saved us by grace, and he's given us works to walk in as his followers. These are the first two occurrences of this word walk used in Ephesians, and they are used in the word and the understanding of just statements of fact. This is what you were. This is how you were walking. This is what God has done. He has saved you so that you would walk in these good works. And then we come to the next set of uses of the word walk in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 4, where it is used as a command. The next 6 occurrences of the word walk are used in chapters 4 and 5, used as an imperative command, where it very clearly tells us what we're to do in our lives as Christians. We are to literally walk the walk. We're to walk the walk. He commands us to walk the walk that we have been created in Christ Jesus to walk, right? Ephesians 2, verse 10. Since you have been saved by his amazing grace, then you must walk the walk. You must walk the walk that God has created for you to walk in. And this not, and it is not sufficient to just talk the Christian talk. You must walk the Christian walk. That's what it is saying. As we very clearly see, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, we were told to no longer walk as the dead walk, the lost walk, right? Verse 17, I say this and affirm or insist together with the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. You're to stop walking like dead people, like people lost in Christ, and you are now to start walking like you are children of God. You're to walk as children of the light, verse 8 of chapter 5. Notice what it says there. You are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Imperative commands. Which means that your walk is to be a wise walk. Look what it says, verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 5. Your walk is to be a wise walk. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. which means that your walk, if you're going to walk as children of light, if you're going to walk the wise walk, then your walk will need to be a worthy walk, as we've looked at. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner," what? "Worthy. Worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And what is that calling? Salvation, called to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. And so, if your walk is going to be a worthy walk, what this practically means, beloved, is that you are going to need to walk like Christ walked. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 says it really clearly. Listen carefully to this. 1 John 2, 6, he says this, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Did you hear that? The one who says he abides in Christ is obligated, ophelo in the language, to walk in the same manner as Christ walked. Literally, you know what John is saying, 1 John? He is saying, if you're going to talk the talk, you need to walk the walk. That's what he's saying. That's literally what he's saying. If you say you abide, you're telling people you're a professing Christian and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are obligated to walk as Christ walked. What a statement, don't you think? What a truth. Now, I know I'm kind of coming out of the starting gates kind of intense, but this is what we're learning. This is all about walking the worthy walk, which means walking in the manner that Christ walked. Which makes total sense when you think about it. Because if there is anything, beloved, that is going to be worthy in your walk and worthy in my walk, if there's going to be anything worthy in the Christian walk, then the walk that is going to be the most worthy would be the walk that models Christ. Christ is the perfect model of the worthy walk. It will be when we, as the children of God, are living our lives most like Christ, that's when we walk the worthy walk. That is when our walk is most worthy of God, because that is when we are most like Christ. Which means that the worthy walk is when we are most full of the Spirit of Christ. We're going to look at that in Ephesians 5, verse 18. It's when we are most submitted to the Spirit's influence, power, and control in our lives through the Word of Christ. That is when our walk is worthy. Galatians 5, 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." In other words, if we live by the Spirit, let us submit to and fall in line with the work and influence of the Holy Spirit through the Word of the Spirit. That is when, beloved, your walk is most worthy. Because God is most glorified in us when we are most submitted to Him and obedient to Him and full of His Spirit, living and walking by the fruit of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. That is when God is most glorified in us. When we're most obedient to His leading in our lives, the Spirit's work in our lives, the Spirit's ministry in our lives, His conviction in our lives. When we are obeying God as He commands us, which is exactly what we read in our verses this morning. I call your attention to verse 1 through 2 again of Ephesians 5. Notice what it says. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love." "Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." This is an amazing set of verses, beloved. And I know I say that every Sunday, but this is another set of amazing verses. It's just to say the Word of God is just amazing. It really is. But I have to say, beloved, this takes us to a whole new level of worthy walk. This takes it to a whole new level, a different understanding of the standard of what the worthy walk is. There are literally two commands that God gives us in verses 1 through 2 that we're to obey to walk the worthy walk. In verse 1, we're commanded to imitate God. We're to be imitators of God. That takes it to a new level. And in verse 2, we are commanded to walk in what? Love. We're to walk in love. And how is that to look? Well, we're to walk in love just as Christ walked in love. Beloved, those are two profound principles that we come to in the Word of God that God wants us to obey. Imitate God and walk as Christ walked in love. Those are very profound. Those are very profound principles that we're commanded to do. We're to imitate God, and we're to love like Christ loves. Those are profound, and why I say they're profound is because they are predicated upon two profound principles. One is that if we're going to obey them, if we're going to imitate God, it requires that we know who God is. You can't imitate someone that you don't know. You can't do it. So it is predicated, or it presupposes, that if we're going to imitate God, this is why this is so profound. It intimates that you have to know who God is. You need to know what He is like, because you can't know how to imitate Him if you don't know Him. That's pretty critical, and that is amazingly profound. And secondly, it's profound because these commands are predicated upon another profound principle, and that is that if we're going to walk in love as Christ walked in love, it also means we need to know who Christ is, and we need to know how Christ loved. You can't love or walk in love as Christ walked in love if you don't know Christ and you don't know how He loved. That makes these two commands very profound. They are very profound, especially when you get to the foundation of them. But not only are these commands profound, I have to add they are also very convicting. At least they should be. Because get your mind around what He's commanding you to do this morning. God's standard for His people are listed in these verses. You are to imitate God, and you are to walk in love like Christ walked in love. That is a high and lofty standard. That takes the standard of following Christ and knowing Christ and knowing God through Christ to a very high level. You are to imitate God, and you're to imitate Christ in His love. That's the standard. And guess what, beloved? That is a perfect standard. It is a holy standard. And here's the question: how's that going for you? That is a very high standard. How's it going obeying the first principle, imitate God? How are you doing with that one? How are you doing with keeping walking in love as Christ walked in love? That's a pretty convicting set of commands, don't you think? And I haven't even explained the meaning of the text yet. But just at first glance, this is a very challenging, convicting set of commands that we come to. How are you doing imitating God in your life? How are you doing imitating Christ's love in your life? How did you do with these commands in the month of February? You know, the month of love, Valentine's Day. How are you doing in obeying these commands this week? Or maybe I should say this: how are you doing just coming to church this morning, obeying these commands? This is a high and lofty, perfect standard. One that God calls us to walk in or to obey. And if you're thinking, well, you know, Pastor, I'm not perfect, but it wasn't bad. It wasn't too bad. I was imitating God quite well and imitating Christ's love pretty good this week. If you think that, then you really aren't thinking it through. And it's very likely, it could possibly be, that you need to grow in your knowledge of God. And you need to grow in your knowledge of Christ. And you need to grow in your knowledge of your depravity and your sin. Because if you have any inclination that you're doing that quite well in your life, or you're, you know, you're not perfect, no one would claim that, but you know, you're not too bad. You're not thinking it all the way through. And maybe you just don't really have a full understanding of what is being commanded here in the text. And literally, I could spend multiple sermons dicing this up and really looking at this. I don't have time to do that. But this is a perfect standard. And living up to them is very challenging, even as God's people. And by the way, beloved, even as God's people, we are far from the mark. We miss the mark, not by a few feet, but by literally hundreds of thousands of light years. Now, light years, not time, it's distance, by the way. We miss it. We're way off of it. And that's why these are profound and yet convicting commands. God is holy. He is perfect. He is perfect in every sense of the word. There is no sin in God. There is none whatsoever. He is free from sin. And this is why these verses bring conviction. Conviction of your complete and total failure. Which is why there's another response to these commands that I think would bring into our lives, and that is appreciation. It's profound, it's convicting, but it should lead to appreciation and thanksgiving. And what am I speaking of? Appreciation for the work of salvation for your failure. That God, as we even sung this morning, as we've sung, it is all of grace, praise the Lord. Appreciation for the work of Christ to save you from your total failure to obey these commands perfectly. Appreciation for the grace of God in your life, that it is by grace that you are saved, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works. You're not saved by your works. Appreciation for the work of Christ that we read in Ephesians 1 verse 7, I keep coming back to, that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That includes these commands. To not imitate God or walk in love as Christ walked in love. Appreciation for the salvation, appreciation for the grace, appreciation for forgiveness, appreciation for security in Christ, the sealing of the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, in him you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Your salvation is secure in Christ. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And I think lastly, appreciation for the love of God in Christ. And this, I could spend a whole other sermon preaching this, but I just want to say this at the outset. You see, we have this set of commands, right? These lofty, perfect commands, the standard that we are to imitate God. Think about that. And we're to imitate Christ in love. And do you realize that these commands are literally set in the context of God's love for you? That's amazing. Very clearly, he says it. He says it very clearly. In verse 2, he says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. So we have this command to obey, and it is set in the context of grace and in the context of his love. Isn't that great? He's not just telling you, get it together, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and here's the command. He's not doing that. He's telling you to follow him, to obey him, but he's doing it in the context of grace and love, which is your motivator, which is the motivation to obey these commands. Think about that for a moment. Walk in love. And what's the motivation for this? Because God has loved you. Like present tense, ongoing action. He's loved you through the work of Christ, and he loves you today. You are his child. That speaks of your position. Look at verse 1, right? Be imitators of God, what? As children, right? You're his child. He has made you an heir. You are his child. You are his children. But notice, you're not just his children. You are beloved children. That speaks of, that word beloved, by the way, speaks of being loved, dearly loved by God as your father. You are very much loved. You are the object of his love. And so while the standard is high, and while we fail to meet the standard, God still loves us. Aren't you glad? Now that doesn't minimize the standard. Standard is still there. But the motivation is his love. It is his grace. It is his forgiveness. And that's the difference. That's the difference. So let's take a look at these commands this morning as we work our way through them. Let's look at the first command that we come to in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Notice what it says. It says this, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Now, I literally could spend the rest of the sermon on this verse, because this command literally is the sum of all commands, really. We know this because the command is to imitate who? God. And how perfect is God? Absolutely perfect. To imitate God is to reach or go for or set the standard as high as you can go. God is the highest standard of all standards. No standard is higher than God himself. If there is one standard, by the way, that is higher than God, as if there's some standard out here that God submits himself to, then that standard is therefore God, and God is submissive to that standard. But that's not what we know about God. God is the standard. God is the sum of all the standards, of all the commands. There is no one higher than God. This is a command. This is the sum of all commands because it refers to God. But not only that, it also even refers back to what we've already learned. We see this with the word therefore in verse 1. Notice what it says, therefore, be imitators of God. Why is he bringing up the therefore? Well, the word therefore points us back to the prior verses, the verses that we've studied from the last therefore, which was in verse 25. With all the commands that he has given us in verses 25 through 32, the ones we've been studying. He's gone through this kind of grocery list of commands, and then we hit chapter 5, verse 1, and he says, therefore, in light of all of those commands, let's just sum it up. Be imitators of God. That's the standard. Be imitators of him. Which, by the way, all the commands of Scripture could literally be summed up in this way. All the commands in the Old Testament, all the commands in the New Testament can all be summed up really, literally in this verse. Be an imitator of God. Be an imitator of God. Do what he does. Think the way he thinks. Act the way he would act. Be imitators of God. You see, it's not about one law per se, keeping one law per se, or a series of laws, if you will, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. God is the summation of all laws. That's why we find in the New Testament, it says this, if you break one law, you have violated all the laws. Because when you violate one law of God, you violate God, and God is the law. He's the highest standard of law. And so it all sums up like this. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. I appreciate what he said. He said, quote, Paul's supreme argument, the highest level of all in doctrine and in practice, it is the ultimate ideal, this statement, imitators of God. William Barclay says it like this. He said, quote, the highest standard in the world is right here in this verse. One commentator said it like this. He said, quote, the sum of all, this is the sum of all duty right here in Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God. And truly, this is what the New Testament says. We find throughout the Bible many places where we're told to imitate people and imitate churches and imitate these things, but really this is one of the only places where it speaks of imitating God. And there's just a couple others in the New Testament. One example would be in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 15. It says this, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There's a call to imitate God in holiness. We have another statement mentioned in the New Testament that's similar to this. It's what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 5, verse 48, he said it this way. He said, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How's that going for you, by the way? And by the way, the footnote to that is that's in the context of love. It's in the context of loving your enemies, to be perfect as the Heavenly Father is when he and how he loves his enemies, that he sends the rain and the sun on the righteous and the unrighteous, on those that have nothing to do with him, don't care anything about God, in fact, hate God. We are to be imitators of God. This means that we're to be like him. We're to strive to be like God. We're to strive to imitate God. That word for imitate is quite the word in the Greek. It's mimetai in the language, where we get the word mimic. We are to mimic God. Mimetai. It's a word that was used in ancient times to refer to an actor who impersonates or copies someone else. And then we can relate to that. Do we not understand actors and actresses? And I mean, we live in an entertainment culture. And we watch these people on the screen playing a part, and sometimes they are so good, they are very convincing that it's almost like it's real, but it's not. You knew that those things aren't real, right? Yeah. But this word, mimetai, it's a word that was used to speak of copying or mimicking what someone else does. You see them do something, and then you copy what they do. You copy their gestures, their behavior, their words. Maybe some of you know what this is like. Maybe when you were a little kid, you would do this to annoy someone. Maybe your siblings, your sister, your brother. I used to do it to my sister. She hated it. She would say something. I would just say the same thing and just mimic her gestures. And then eventually she'd turn on me and hit me. You know what that's like. She hated it. I think we've all done that to a certain extent. We mimic, right? But God doesn't hate it when we mimic him. Actually, it pleases him. He finds pleasure when his children mimic him. In fact, Ephesians 5, 8, and 10 tell us this. He says, walk as children of light, verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And if you want to be pleasing to the Lord, imitate him, mimic him. You know, when you think about it, that word mimic, it literally just speaking of imitation. And when you think about it, imitation is a way that we learn, is it not? Professional athletes that want to become excellent at their sport, they learn how to mimic other professional athletes. I always think of this with hockey, you know, and following hockey and coaching hockey. You know, there are those, they call them idols. Isn't that something? We call them idols. But there are those people that have honed their craft so well, they're at the top of their game, and other athletes want to mimic their game, if you will. And to become an excellent hockey player or whatever sport that would be, a coach will even tell you, hey, follow this person and mimic their play so you can get the skills that they have. This is the same when it comes to education in the classroom. You know, students are, they learn by mimicking their teacher. If they want to learn something, they learn it best by following their teacher's example. I always really think of this when it comes to math. Math is one of those things that you really, students need a coach. They need to see how it's done. They need to follow how it's done so they can learn how to do it. We learn by imitation. And children, and parents and children understand this. Children learn how to speak and do certain things from their parents as they mimic their behavior, their gestures, their words, and even their attitudes. And some parents go, oh no, God help us, right? And we understand that as parents. Sometimes children, they can say some of the most profound, neat, wonderful things. You go, where in the world did they get that? Well, they usually get that by watching and learning from you. But they can also say some of the worst things too, and you go, uh-oh, they're acting just like me. And maybe the spouse is saying, yeah, that's just like you. The bottom line is imitation is a great way of learning, isn't it? We learn fast by imitation, which is why God cares about who we spend time with, right? Bad morals corrupt good character. So hang with the wise, you will become wise. Hang with fools, and you will suffer harm, says the Proverbs. When it comes to God, who is our Father, it's nothing but positive when we mimic Him. When we seek to mimic God, we do what He wants us to do. We do what He would do. We do what He expects us to do. If we choose to mimic Him, if we choose to imitate God, our Father, as His children, then we will become more like Him. Isn't that something? What an amazing truth, beloved. That's why it says there, the end of verse 1 there, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, right? We're to learn from the Heavenly Father. We're to mimic Him. That as beloved children, that speaks of being influenced by our Heavenly Father. We're to no longer mimic the ways of the world. We're no longer to mimic the ways of the evil one or imitate the sins of others. We're to follow the heavenly pattern given to us by the Heavenly Father Himself. Isn't that just amazing? But if we're going to do this, it really does presuppose, as I said, that it requires that we know who the Father is. We need to know who God is. We need to know what He's like. We need to know how He feels about certain things. We need to know what He wants us to do so that we can imitate Him. And this, which is why it says in verse 7 and verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord in Ephesians 5, there, verse 10. We need to learn. We need to grow in our understanding of God. You know, one of the things I think that really would help us oftentimes, you know, we get off trying to deal with our sin, and we need to do that. We need to put off the evil practices of the sinful nature, and we need to put in its place the new man, as we've been learning in Ephesians 4. But sometimes, beloved, I think some of the best things we can do is just get into the Bible and study the doctrine of God. Come to know Him. Come to understand who He is. In fact, I remember this many years ago. There was a fellow TMS grad who was trying to plant a church, and he was trying to help addicts, people who are addicted to drugs and alcohol. And one of the ways that he had victory was he just, people would come to him, and he just started teaching them the doctrine of God, and lives were being changed. Such a key thing. We need to mimic our Heavenly Father. But that means we need to understand, as it says, the will of the Lord in Ephesians 5. Notice verse 15. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, right? Verse 17. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That is so important to mimicking God, imitating him. What a great reminder for us. Which just a great practical instruction to stay in the Word, study God, study the doctrine of God, get to know him more and more through the truth of God's Word. Let's look at the second command as time is slipping away from us that we find in verse 2. Notice what it says. Be imitators of God as beloved children, verse 2, and walk in love. There it is. The second command. Walk in love. Now, I have to say, this is a summary statement, if you will, of all that has come before as well. And it's really, I have to say, we could spend a whole lot of time just diving into that practical command to walk in love, but I just kind of want to give you a summary understanding of this command as well. We just don't have enough time to get into it, but I have to say, beloved, the scripture is absolutely full of commands related to love. It's really astonishing. Even as I was looking through this week, I was just kind of taken back by it. I'm amazed how people who don't understand the God of Scripture and the Bible, they will often say, you know, the Bible is just full of hate. I have to say, and they'll say it's full of hate and judgmentalism. I have to say, those are people who have not read the Bible. I will tell you, the Bible is replete. There are a plethora of commands and instructions regarding love. Love of others, love of God, and God's love for us. It is overwhelming. In fact, the doctrine of love in the scripture is a major theme of scripture. In fact, we find it in Matthew 22, right? When Christ was asked by a person, he said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Remember what Jesus said? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." And this is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Love is a foundational, major theme of God and his word. It's a very important theme. And in the New Testament, we read that love is the most important virtues, right? We have a whole chapter devoted to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul lists out all these things. He says, "If I can speak with tongues of men and angels, but I do not have love, I become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal." He says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am a nothing." That's a serious statement. And he says, "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Did you hear that? If you don't have love, you're a clanging cymbal, right? If you don't have love, you're a nothing. That's a statement. He says, "I am nothing. And if you don't have love, it profits you nothing." And guess what? Verse 3 says, "If I give all my possessions to the poor." Now, we would watch people give their possessions to the poor. We go, "Wow, that's such a loving thing to do." But even people who do that can lack love. And he even goes on to say, "And if I were to surrender my body to be burned, I'm a martyr, and I don't have love, it profits me nothing. I am a nothing, and it profits me nothing." This doctrine of love is vital. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 13:7, he says, "Love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things." And then he says this, "Love never fails." There's the loftiness of love. And in conclusion of the chapter 13 on love, Paul even says this. He says, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Love is a major theme in Scripture, beloved. A major theme. It's the virtue of virtues that God wants us to put on. And if you were to read Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14, he gives a litany of lists of things we're to put on: compassion and patience and gentleness and all these virtues. And at the very end, verse 14, he says, "But beyond all these things," or above all those virtues I just gave you, he says, "put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." All that to say, beloved, the command we find in Ephesians 5, verse 2 is no small command. It's the greatest command. It's the sweeping command that covers all other commands. Chapter 16, verse 14 of 1 Corinthians, let all that you do be done in love. Well, that is a challenging statement, isn't it? So we must take this command seriously in our love, in our lives. In fact, it's so serious that love becomes the test of genuine Christianity. We can read all about that. There's a whole book devoted to that test. It's in 1 John. 1 John is all about the tests of faith, and one of those tests is love. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, he cannot love God, whom he has not seen. That's pretty straightforward, don't you think? So this doctrine of love is no small doctrine. The command to walk in love is a lofty command. In fact, if we were to remove all the negative commands of Scripture, all the things that you shall not do, and you were to just try and do the thing that you ought to do, love, like this, then we get a really big understanding of what God is saying here. This thing of love is huge. And I think this is the sin of omission that if we really get our mind wrapped around, we see how deep our sin goes. I want you to notice something else in the passage. Notice the prepositional phrase, walk what? Walk in love. That speaks of the realm or the sphere in which we live our lives. The realm in which we live our lives is to be one of love. Love is what characterizes who we are as the people of God, as the children of God. Love is how people know that we are Christ's disciples, right? John chapter 13, verse 35. But in order to walk in love, what does it say? It presupposes that we know what love is and what love looks like. And that is key. And I have to say, beloved, there are many wrong views in our culture of what love is. Many wrong views. And that's because of our sinful nature. Our sinful nature takes a thing like love and perverts it. Distorts it. And that is why, beloved, we need the truth. We need the Word of God to delineate, define what love is for us. And the truth is critical to this, to understanding biblical love. The truth informs us of what biblical love is, what biblical love looks like, and even the truth limits what love is. You say there's limits to love? Well, we know this because 1 Corinthians 13 verse 6 says this, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. See the connection? Love and truth, they are united like a hand in a glove. Love is not going to rejoice in unrighteousness. So despite what the culture tells us, you know, all love is good. No, we know that is unbiblical, that is wrong. The truth defines what love is. Love is informed by the truth. Love is protected by the truth. Love is guarded by the truth. Love has limits. And if you want to know more about that, there's a whole book devoted to teaching the limits of love through hospitality in 2 John. You could read all about that with the lady who was struggling with showing love and hospitality to people, but she needed to be careful of not showing love to false teachers. There are limits to love. Some think that love can be ever whatever it wants to be. Some think that love is a warm, fuzzy feeling. Some think that love is a superficial sentimentality. Or some think that love is nostalgic, some wistful or longing affection for the past. Some think that love is something that you just kind of fall into like you fall out of a tree. Some think that love is sexual or erotic with no boundaries. Some think that love is... it comes without discernment and truth, and that's none of those are biblical love. In fact, Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, if you want to get your mind wrapped around this discernment related to love, it says this. He says, I pray, Paul's writing to the Philippian church, and this I pray that your love may abound still more and more. He says, in real knowledge and all discernment. So love isn't without discernment, and it's not without knowledge, and it's not without truth. He says this, I pray that your love would abound more and more, which tells you that no Christian ever fully arrives, right, to excel in their love. He says, more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Then he says this, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. He wants discernment in their love so that they can have approval of a right understanding of certain things. This is critical. When we talk about walking in love, we need to have some really biblical understanding and guidelines about that. If we're going to walk in love, it means that it must be guided by the truth. The truth informs our love. But here's the beautiful thing. What we have in the text before us is not only do we have the truth of what love is, we have the model, the example. Look what it says, verse 2. He says, walk in love. Notice, just as Christ also loved you, and notice, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Aren't you glad we have the truth to define our love for us? But I'm really glad, I know that's great, but you know what's really great is that we have an example for us. You see, God tells us to walk in love, and the truth governs and limits and defines and delineates what love is. But then we have the actual biblical model of that through the person and the work of Jesus Christ to really show it for us. So literally, we have a pattern that we can mimic. Isn't that great? When we mimic Christ, we mimic God. When we mimic Christ and his love, we actually walk in love. It's great. This is great. There are some things I want to bring to your mind about this. What are some truths or principles that we can learn about biblical love from verse 2? I want you to understand some basic principles about love that God gives us. How are you to walk in love? What does this look like? Well, there's some principles that we learn from Christ's example of love. And the first principle I want you to understand about love is we need to understand that love is willful. It's of the will. It's a choice. We see this in the text. Notice what it says. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and notice, and gave himself up for us. That little statement there, gave himself up, speaks of Christ choosing to love us when we were unlovable. It speaks of Christ making the choice willfully to love sinners. He didn't just wait around until he felt the emotion of love with us. He didn't just kind of sit around and wait for him to get some warm, fuzzy sentimentalities about sinners who really hate God in their heart, who love their sin, want nothing to do with him. He didn't sit up in heaven and go, okay, I'm waiting for that emotion to come around, and then he did it. No, he made the choice. He chose to step down out of the glories of heaven, to become man and to live among men, and then to willfully go to the cross. That is love from the will. Romans 5:8, I shared it last Sunday. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't you love that? God demonstrated his love for us. You know, sometimes people say, I just don't feel like God loves me. I just don't feel like God loves me. And you know what I always think? Well, he's already demonstrated to you. What's the demonstration? It's the cross. The cross is the demonstration. It's kind of like a couple when they get wed. What do? They exchange rings. And what's the point of a wedding ring? To remind them that they are connected. They've been married in holy matrimony, right? But it's also a reminder of their love for one another. Well, the cross is like that. The cross is God's demonstration through his son that he has willfully chosen to love you. There's a second aspect of love I want you to see. in how you're to walk in love that we see from Christ's example, and that is this love is a humble love. It's love that is rooted in humility. And where do I get this? I get it in the prepositional phrase, for us. Notice what it says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. That preposition speaks of love, the love of Christ flowing out of humility. You see that for us is a preposition that speaks of for our advantage, for our good. It also speaks of in our place, but it also speaks for our advantage. And so what that means is that Christ's love is a humble love, meaning that he put us above himself. Philippians chapter 2 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, and do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And it speaks of humility. Well, that's Christ's love for us. He did it for our advantage, for our benefit. Christ chose to love us and care for us. He loved us so that we would not pay for our sins in a horrible place called hell. He loved us enough to save us and redeem us from the ultimate wrath to come. That's humble love. That's thoughtful love. There's another type of understanding of love here. Thirdly, Jesus' love was a sacrificial love. We see it very clearly in the text with words, he gave himself up. For us, we also see it with the words as an offering, as a sacrifice to God. That speaks of sacrificial love. Christ's love was sacrificial. It was sacrificial because it cost him everything. He gave all that he had for you. He gave all that he had for me. He gave his life for your life. He gave himself up as a literal blood sacrifice. He gave himself up as a burnt offering, a guilt offering, if you will. Love doesn't get any higher than that, right? John 15:13, even Christ said it. He said, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And that's Christ's love for you, for me. And then you know what he does? He calls us to do the same. Walk in love. Love as he loved, right? Willfully, humbly, sacrificially. Christ's love is sacrificial. He calls us to do the same. We even read of it in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You see, that's sacrificial love. And sacrificial love can come in a lot of ways. Obviously, the highest one is to give your life for someone else, but there are other forms, right? It can come in sacrificing your time for someone. It can come in sacrificing your desire and your needs for someone else. And it can come in sacrificing maybe physical possessions or even material wealth. It can come in literally sacrificing your life. It may come to that as well. But this is the type of love that God calls us to for one another. And by the way, I want you to know something about this too. This is willful love that is persistent and ongoing. His love wasn't just a love of the will and a moment and that's it, done. This is a love that is persistent. We kind of see it in that understanding of the beloved children in verse 1. We are beloved children. Speaks of always being loved. I always think of John 13, verse 1, that speaks of the Lord's Supper that night. It says that he was going to go to the Father, and he says he loved his own to the end. He never gives up on us. Isn't that great? He never gives up on us. Sometimes we want to give up. Sometimes others may want to give up, but God doesn't. He loves us to the end, to completion. One more principle I want to show you about this walking in love, what it looks like. I want to show you this. This is an important aspect of love. You need to love purposefully. You need to love with a goal in mind. And we see that because that's what Christ did in Ephesians 5:2. Notice what he says. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. He gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. Here it is, as a fragrant aroma. There's the purpose behind his love. We see this with that set of words, as a fragrant aroma. This speaks of the goal of Christ's love for lost sinners. To be a fragrant aroma, that speaks of pleasing God. That word for fragrant aroma, euodia in the language, it speaks of something that is a pleasing smell, a sweet smelling aroma. And it's used in the Old Testament to speak of sacrifices that were given to God in the Old Testament out of a person's complete and total devotion to God. And when they did that, it says that it was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9 and 13 and 17 talk about this. Well, that's Christ's sacrificial love for us. It was a soothing aroma to the Father because it was done in complete devotion to the Father. Jesus did this in obedience to the Father out of love for others and care for others. He did it sacrificially, and he was obedient to the very point of death, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He never sinned. He always did what was pleasing to the Lord. And even when it was most difficult in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly before the crucifixion, remember what he did? He prayed, "Father, if it be thy will, remove this cup from me." And he said, "But not my will, your will be done." He did it all with the goal of pleasing God. And we're to do the same. The goal of our love is to please the Lord. The goal of your love is to be a soothing aroma to the Lord. It should be soothing aroma to the Lord. It should be pleasing to him when you do it for him in dedication to him. And you know what, beloved, I have to say, if you're going to do this for the lost, or people who don't return love to you, or even in the church, that's your motivation. You do it as unto the Lord. Good stuff, amen? High and lofty standard for us. How are you feeling about these two commands? You might feel a little bit overwhelmed. Remember, they're set in the context of his love for you already. Remember, this is how he loves you even right now. Let that motivate you to strive for obedience in these ways. And also, when you think of these commands, it might motivate you to go to your knees and pray for God's grace to understand his love and to mimic his love. In fact, I'll close with this. This is what Paul said in Ephesians 3. If you want to turn there, it even has our benediction in it. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. Notice what Paul prays. He prays for God's grace for these believers. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love," there it is, "that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Why? So that you can walk in love. And then here comes the benediction. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." And all God's people said, "Amen." You're dismissed.